If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to open them with me to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. We have a great psalm to look at this morning. We have a delightful practice at Fellowship Community where I work, and that is that Monday through Fridays, we do devotions, morning devotions for everyone in the skilled care, in the assisted living. We do it through the intercom system. And I usually do devotions on Monday mornings and Tuesday mornings. And it's kind of nice. We try to play some nice Christian music and tell the weather, the Phillies, things like that. We read some scripture. And then we usually give just a short 5-minute devotional or something like that. But it's for all the residents. And I am working on Tuesday mornings. I am working through the book of Psalms. And so we take one psalm and then the next week we do the other. And about a couple of months ago, I was looking at Psalm 87. And as I was reading it and working my way through the psalm, I thought, this is really an incredible psalm. Because Psalm 87 talks about a day in which Gentiles, people like you and me, will become full-fledged Israelites. And when I was reading that passage, I said, what an incredible psalm. Now, this morning, you might be here and you might say, I don't see that there's anything in particular about special about being an Israelite. Well, I hope that as we work our way through this psalm, you'll see not only how wonderful that is, but I trust as well that you'll see something in terms of how Scripture fits together in telling us a unified story of how redemption ultimately comes to its fullness in having a personal, living, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So I really want to encourage you, even as we get started, that this really is a great psalm, and let's begin by having a word of prayer together. Our loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that at one point, we were without hope and without you, being separated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, those of us who were far away have been brought near by his precious blood. And so, Father, as we open up Psalm 87 this morning, we ask and pray that you would give to us wisdom to see the work of your Son as it is portrayed throughout all of the scriptures that bear on this particular psalm in particular. And so we ask your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, follow along as we just kind of open up Psalm 87. And again, the psalm really is about a day in which Gentiles will receive full membership in the nation of Israel. They will be considered as though they are individuals who were born there with all the rights and privileges that come along with citizenship. And so the psalmist begins in verses 1, 2, and 3 by speaking about how precious Zion is. And Zion is that another word for the city of Jerusalem. And so it begins in verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And then you see the word Selah on the side, and that's a note to the choir director that you ought to pause for a moment and just think about what was said. I was once attending a pastor's conference, and Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary was preaching, and he said, a lot of times the problem with preachers is that they do an awful lot of reading, but they don't think about what they're reading because they've got so much they have to read. Well, the psalmist kind of like wants to caution you against that, and so often you'll see the word Selah there, which means that you ought to pause and just think about what you're reading. And what the psalmist has just said is that the city of Jerusalem is precious above all the cities in the land of Israel. We know in part that is true because in Jerusalem was the temple where God manifested his glory in a special way. So it was different from Bethlehem, it was different from Ai, it was different from all these other cities, Nazareth, whatever, because Jerusalem is where God himself manifested his presence. And then over in verse 4, it talks about Gentiles becoming full citizens or becoming Israelites. And look what it says in verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab. Rahab is just another word for Egypt. Among those who know me will be the Egyptians, the Babylonians. Behold, Philistines and folks from Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. Now, you know, these different cities that are mentioned or nations that are mentioned are often emblematic of the Gentile world as a whole. So Egypt and Babylon, they would be considered the world powers of the day. The cities of the Philistines, that was more the warring folks against the Israelites. Tyre was the proud city. Cush was very far away. And what this psalmist is saying is that a day is coming in which these people, these Gentiles from the farthest parts of the earth, are going to be considered as though they were born in Jerusalem. Now, the key word here, of course, is when verse 4 begins by saying, among those who know me. So he's not really merely talking about earthly citizenship, but he's saying a day is coming when Gentiles will know me in that spiritual saving sense. And then in verses 4 down through verse 6, we'll pick up in verse 5, and of Zion or of Jerusalem, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. You know what the issue of immigration is, that if you were born in a particular city or a country, then you are considered to be a full-fledged member of that nation or of that country. Well, that's the picture that we're getting here. All of these different Gentile people will be considered that they were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. In verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born here. And again, we have that word Selah. Stop and think about that. In the wall of my mother-in-law's bedroom at our home is a manifest of her parents when they came over from either Germany or Hungary. And you know that if you would go through Ellis Island, there was a manifest of who's coming in. And if you become an actual member or citizen, well, you are registered. It's kind of like somebody writes your name down and says, yes, you are considered to be a member or a citizen of this particular country. We know that God has a book as well in which he records the names of people that are his. And so we have this sense in this passage that Gentile people are going to become considered as full Israelites or citizens of Israel. They will be recorded, so to speak, in God's book. And the result of all of this is found in verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs or sources of joy are in you. And so, again, without being terribly simplistic, when you look at Psalm 87, it is a simple psalm that talks about a day is coming when Gentiles, people like you and I, are going to be considered full Israelites or members of Israel. And so there are a couple of questions, if that is what the psalmist is talking about, a couple of questions that we would ask. Number one would be, well, why is this so important? Why is this special? How does this come about? And what was one of Israel's greatest blessings? So let's begin by saying, well, why is this such good news? Now, in your sermon notes, I don't want to make fun of any particular country, but if I was to say to you, I've got good news for you today. After the service, I'm going to make any of you that would like to be honorary members of Poland. I'm Polish. I'm a Polak. I don't know if that's a bad word or not. I don't know. But I'm Polish. I think it's wonderful to be Polish, to have that as a heritage. You get to eat kielbasa. You get to have babka. You have pierogies, all of these good things. I don't know. Our heads are somewhat rounded. I just like being Polish. Now, you know, you might look at me and say, oh, I don't know. I don't see what's so special about that, you know. And that's okay in as far as it goes. But if we were to ask ourselves the question, well, what's so special about being an Israelite? Oh, we would say, well, no, that now that's really special to be considered an Israelite. And I think if we were to help get us a good understanding of this, when we think about Israel, what is Israel? You know, when God called Abraham and then when he called Jacob and gave him his 12 sons, what really is Israel? Now, this is really important that we would understand this. One of the things that we would say about Israel is they are a called out people. That would be a way of expressing what the Israelites are. You remember that when God called Abraham, he called him to come out of the nations. When Israel went into Egyptian bondage, God sent Moses and called out the Israelites from Egypt. When they were in Babylon through the exile, God called them back into the promised land. It is fair to say that Israel is always referred to as the called out people. But when God calls them out, he also enters into a covenant with them. Isn't that true? When you think of the Abrahamic covenant, and then you think of the covenant that God made with Moses for the Israelites, and then even the prophets, they speak about a future day in which another covenant, a new covenant, God is going to be establishing with these people. What's important for us to realize is that Israel, in a sense, we could say, was God's called out covenant community. It was where God would say to the Israelites, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, isn't it interesting that the concept of the church, as we read it in the New Testament, the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. Ek is out, klesia from kaleo means to call. What is the church but the called out covenant community of God? Some people, I just heard a sermon when I was at annual conference, and the pastor was talking about how the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. Now, this would not be the time to do it, but I wanted to raise my hand like Forrest Gump and say, I don't think so. I don't think the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. God has always had his called out covenant community. And so what's going on here is that the psalmist in Psalm 87 is talking about a day in which the Gentiles will be part of the called out covenant community of God. Now that's good news. That's hope for you and for me. Remember when the Apostle Paul is writing in Romans, he does it in chapter 3 and he does it in chapter 9. He says, well, what advantage does the Jew have? And the Apostle Paul said, well, they have every advantage. God had given to them the oracles or the word of God. He had given to them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises. In a sense, to be part of the covenant community of God, is to have God as your father who would care for you and provide for you and forgive you and give you a special relationship with himself. To be part of this called out community is indeed a great blessing. Now let's ask ourselves the question, in the Old Testament, how would you become a member of the called out community of Israel? If you were a male and you were in the Old Testament and you saw what was going on and you were a Gentile and you said, you know, I'd like to be part of Israel. Well, according to Genesis 17, you would have that right, but what would you have to do? You would have to be circumcised. That was the demarcate or the identifying mark. You want to become an Israelite? Well, you need to believe in Jehovah, obviously, Genesis 15:6. But you also have to be part of the covenant in which you would have to be circumcised. And so if you were an Old Testament person and you said, I just want to believe in God, that should be enough. No, the directions that are given is that you need to be circumcised so that you are part of the covenant community. We all understand that, don't we, as you read the Old Testament? Can you not see at right off the bat what an issue this was in the New Testament? Because when you read the book of Acts, and when Gentile, you know, there's Jewish people, they're believing in the Messiah. And then when all of a sudden these Jewish people hear that Gentiles, who were considered dogs and things of that nature, when the Gentiles are believing in Jesus, you know, their eyes pop out, the jaws drops down. They said, I can hardly believe this. And what did the Jewish leaders then do? Some of the Pharisees, who were believers in Jesus, they said, well, it's wonderful that Gentile people are becoming believers in the Messiah. They're becoming part of Israel. But they need to be circumcised. I mean, that was the hotbed issue in the New Testament. One of my favorite passages is in Acts 21. You should read Acts 21. I kind of maybe embellish it a little bit. But when Paul comes to Jerusalem, where James is the leader of the church at that time, and then it's kind of like they come together for a meeting, and I can almost see James putting his arm around Paul and pulling him close and saying something like this, Paul, now, you know, here in Jerusalem, we've got a lot of Jewish people that are believers in Messiah Jesus. And you know what's true of all these Jewish people who are believing in Jesus? They are zealous for the law. They want to do what God has commanded them. Isn't that true of you and I? When we first became believers, you know, before I was a believer, oh, you know, if it was profitable for me, maybe I would have wanted to have been obedient. But when I became a believer, one of the fundamental things that I had said was, well, now I want to keep the law. I want to do what God wants me to do. What does the Bible say? And so I can almost see James putting his arm around Paul and saying, now, Paul, you know, you've been teaching people that they don't have to circumcise, you know, that they don't have to do that anymore. And what are we going to do, Paul? Because you got a lot of people here that are zealous for the law. This issue of circumcision and being a member of God's called out covenant community was a hotbed issue. And then thirdly, and we'll try to deal with that in just a moment, but we have to ask ourselves, well, why is becoming an Israelite so important? Well, it's because you become part of the covenant called out community of God. How does that happen? Well, in the Old Testament, part of that process was circumcision. And then we want to ask ourselves the question, well, again, what was Israel's greatest blessing? Now, probably the question shouldn't be asked so simple, but is it not true that one of the great blessings that God had promised Israel was that a day is coming in which God is going to do something and change your very hearts? Because, you know, Israel, they had a heart of stone, of hardened. They were often rebellious. And through the prophets, God had promised that one day I'm going to send my spirit and he is going to change your heart so that you will love and obey me from the heart. So we have all these promises and blessings that God has promised to those who will become Israelites. All right, so let's ask ourselves now, because whenever you read the Old Testament, you have to, you must ask yourself the question, well, then how does the New Testament engage these kind of thoughts? Because, and when you do this, what you'll discover is then that there is a unity between the Old and the New Testament, and that what was foretold or spoken about in the Old Testament all of a sudden becomes realized. And that's where we get the idea of realized eschatology. Those things that were foretold that would happen in the last days, they are now happening now to us in the person of Christ. And so if you were going to interpret Psalm 87 in light of the New Testament, this is the first thing I would draw your attention to. And that is that Jesus speaks of Jerusalem's destruction. Let's think for a moment. You remember when the Israelites in the Old Testament were brought out of Egypt and then they set up worship in the wilderness. And what was that called? Remember, that was called the tabernacle. You know, Moses had to make the tabernacle according to the special dimensions that God had foretold. And when the tabernacle was built, it will say that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. And then as Israel goes into the promised land, and through David's provision, but Solomon's final completion, the temple is built. And when Solomon dedicates the temple, what happens? The glory of God appears in the temple. The temple was very special. The glory of God appeared there. When Israel became so corrupt, if you read the book of Ezekiel, and if you read the early chapters, we get this depiction. It's rather bizarre, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. It's kind of just bizarre. It's incredible, where Ezekiel begins to describe the glory of God leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem. And where does the glory of God go? As it leaves the temple of Jerusalem, it goes east, over the Mount of Olives. And then as the story of Israel unfolds, you know that they are then sent away into captivity in Babylon. And then when they come back into the land, you know what they do? They rebuild the temple. But just like those of us who are older, whenever we see what the next generation does, we kind of say, well, that's nice. But it wasn't like in our day. And so you read the prophet Haggai, and they are lamenting that the second temple, while impressive, was not the same as Solomon's temple. But you know what Haggai said? Haggai said, but a greater glory is going to come to this temple than even the one in Solomon. And what was Haggai talking about? We know that when we refer to Jesus, we refer to him as being in the image of his Father, full of grace and truth. That you remember in the Old Testament, and I think it's on Isaiah 48, it talks about Israel, my glory. But when you read the New Testament, what do you discover? You discover, no, it's Jesus who is the glory of his Father. And so when you read near the end of the Gospels that on the eve of his betrayal, when Jesus is in the temple, when he is the glory of his Father, when the glory, that greater glory that Haggai speaks, when Jesus leaves the temple, where does he go? He goes to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Just like Ezekiel, the glory of God is left, and Jesus speaks about Jerusalem's desolation, that the temple and the city will be left desolate. And so when you read Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, and it talks about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, we know when that happened. That happened in AD 70. And so here's the question. If in Psalm 87, the psalmist is talking about a day in which the Gentiles will be considered as though they were born in Jerusalem, and then Jesus comes on the scene and says, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped away. The question is going to be, well, how then will this be fulfilled? And now you know what you begin to discover is that the city of Jerusalem is now, the name and the location is changed. Where now the New Testament writers begin to speak about the heavenly city of Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, let me direct your attention to a couple of important verses. In Galatians chapter 4, this is part of an argument that Paul is making, but in Galatians chapter 4, follow along as I read, and you'll see it yourself. Just the first part of verse 26, in which Paul says, listen to what Paul's, it's really quite striking. It's really quite remarkable when we look at this. Paul, part of his argument, and I don't want us to get carried away in terms of the argument, but this is what Paul says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. He's talking about an earthly city of Jerusalem that is in bondage, but he's talking about the true heavenly city of Jerusalem. That's above, and that's where our home is. What is Paul doing? He's switching the location, so to speak, of what Jerusalem, where it was located now, the true city is in heaven. So that when you read Revelation 21, you don't have to turn there, but when you read Revelation 21, what are you reading there? We're waiting for a day in which Jerusalem itself will what? Come down from heaven, adored as a bride to earth. The New Testament, after the destruction of Jerusalem, doesn't know anything about a reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. Rather, what it does is it shifts our focus and it says, no, the true Jerusalem is up in heaven. And that's what we're doing. We're waiting for Jerusalem, so to speak, to come down again. But then when the writer of Hebrews writes, listen to what he says. He's going to say Jerusalem is really, or Zion, is another word for the church. Come on, look how he does it. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's really quite an impressive passage of Scripture. But in Hebrews chapter 12, listen to what the writer says, beginning over at verse 18. And the first thing he's doing is describing Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. So it says this in verse 19, for you, he's talking about believers. And he's going to make this contrast. Look what he says. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. That's Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Again, you're reading the giving of the law. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, that would have been Sinai, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's saying, you haven't come to Sinai. But now he makes a contrast. Listen to what he says. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And then you see the words again. It says, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I don't know why the ESV translators did this, but the word assembly is the word ekklesia. In some of your Bibles, you may have a footnote that says instead of assembly, it really should be the church. And so we would read it this way. It would say, but you have come to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Remember in Psalm 87, it talked about that he would enroll their names, kind of like register them? Well, now, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus, they become a member of the heavenly city of Jerusalem. They become part of the called out covenant community of God. And so he says, you've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so what you see happening is that the New Testament writers, they take this promise that one day Gentiles are going to be considered as though they were born in Jerusalem. But it's not the earthly city of Jerusalem in Palestine. It's the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And that happens the moment a person places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so we would say, well, now, how does one become a full citizen, full-fledged Israelite? Well, you need a birth. Remember, Psalm 87 talks about being born in Jerusalem. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, what did Jesus say to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again. You need a birth, but it's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. You also need a circumcision. But it's not the removing of flesh. It's the removing of our sin that happens when a person believes in the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, in him you were circumcised. What circumcision had always pointed to, the reality finds its fulfillment in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You've got to be impressed by how the New Testament is engaging this and showing that it's fulfilled really in the person of Christ. So that in Galatians chapter 3, let me highlight just a couple of verses there from Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, over at verse 7, look what Paul says. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, who are the true Israelites. Look over at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that's why when the Apostle Paul will speak in Ephesians chapter 2, and he will say to you that once you, Gentiles, were without hope, you were without God in the world, you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separated from the promises. You were without God and without hope in the world. But now, what does Paul say? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that now there's just one body. It's comprised of Jews and Gentiles who have their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the called out covenant community. And that's, of course, good news for any of you that are here who are without God and without hope in this world, that Jesus invites you to come to him. And through him, we are not only members of that called out covenant community, but as was said of Jerusalem of old, we have protection. God will keep us safe. We have provision. God will provide what we need. And God gives to us his presence, in which he will never, ever leave or forsake us. And so you see that Psalm 87 really finds its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and how thankful we are that the promises that you have given find their yea and amen in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, how privileged we are that by your grace, as we respond in faith, that we become members of that called out community, considered as though we were born in Jerusalem, that heavenly city in which you dwell. And so, Lord, bless these thoughts to our hearts today. We ask and pray, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.